hearty welcome, people loved by God. You're listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, doubly so on this episode, and graciously underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and chaplain here at the International Center. What a joy to be with you today as we move into the account of the Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ as told by St. Mark. And joining us for the exploration today, the one, the only, the famous Marcus Zill, Director of LCMS Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU. Pastor Zill, welcome to the show. There we go. Let's try that again.
Great to be with you all. My Chancellor greeting. No, great to be with you, Will. I think this is the second chance I've had an opportunity to be with you on the show, and second time in a month you've had somebody from Albuquerque on.
Hey, isn't that something? The queue is in the focus here.
Over. Yes, we are. Anyway, great to be with you, buddy.
Thanks. So before we start digging in, would you ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of the Word?
Absolutely. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we consider all that you have given us, we ask that you would bestow upon us the opportunity to hear, to inwardly digest, to receive what you wish us to receive through your holy word today as we walk through the Passion of our Lord according to St. Mark, that it might be a benefit to all and all that we meet. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So everything up to now has been getting us to this point, but now with this pericope today, we enter into Holy Week itself with the triumphal entry. Yeah, it's here. What kind of introduction? Actually, I should add to our listeners, look, if you want to join us during this conversation, feel free. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. If you'd like to call us locally, 314-821-0850 if you're here in St. Louis, or from anywhere around the country, like if you're out there in the great weather that you're having in the queue, I assume, 1-800-730-2727. What is the weather like in Albuquerque? Do I want to know?
Actually, we're kind of vacillating between 60-degree days and 45-degree days, so it's pretty rough down here.
I could deal with the 60-degree day. I could handle it. Okay. All right.
It's blue sunshine, though, I'll tell you that.
That's beautiful. I love the sunshine. What kind of introduction do you want to give us to what's in front of us in this chapter today?
Well, it's just kind of I have to admit, I haven't read a lot. I haven't studied a lot of this text from Mark over the years. It comes up once in the, I think it's Series B. We get this at, we never get this Passion account during the Passion, during the Holy Week, I think, in any of the three-year series.
Oh, it's actually, it does occur, but you have to go to church on, like, I think it's Holy Tuesday.
Or, okay.
Yeah, it's Holy Tuesday.
But it does show. So this isn't the most well-known of the Passion narratives among our among the Gospels. It does show up, I think, in Series B on Advent 1, of course. I always love this text, though, especially when we're talking about, we're just moving from Jesus healing blind Bartimaeus, and he's healing people on his way, foretelling things, prophesying things, but he is heading straightway for this purpose, and then he stops, and of course, got to drive in on a colt. Mm-hmm. I don't know what you drive these days, but I'd probably choose something a little bit different, maybe a Lexus, a huge pickup truck with a flatbed. All sorts of other things, but right, I always remember Norman Nagel, beloved. I never had him in class, and you did, of course, and know him much better than I did, but always saying, yes, Jesus riding in on a colt, a Jesus for cowboys.
on a borrowed burrow. I've heard that too. So you've got Jesus coming in this very, very lowly way, but at the same time, it would have jogged the memory of the people that were, you know, that are steeped in the scriptures. They would have thought about how when Adonijah tried to assert his right to the throne, and Bathsheba and Nathan intervened and had Solomon come in instead. And so Solomon rides the king's mule into Jerusalem, right? And that's how, as he comes in, the people acclaim him with great shouts, you know, and so much so that the people celebrating with Adonijah hear the ruckus in the city and wonder what on earth is going on.
Well, and Solomon kind of, he loved, he was a horse lover.
Right.
He loved the horse. He loved his horses. You know, David was more of a mule guy. And so Jesus is kind of putting his full David on here.
Right.
But, you know, I was just, you know, listening to, I was waiting for the show to start and listening to the news and thinking about our culture, and anybody that's listening may have just heard, you know, all this discussion about what happened in New York in terms of them passing this new abortion law, and this culture we have of everybody demanding their rights. I mean, everybody's entitled for everything. I mean, we're triggered by everybody getting what they think they deserve. And here we have this insane, incredible contrast of the second person of the Trinity coming to save our sorry butts and not demanding what he rightly deserves, but doing it all for us and coming in on a borrowed, on a beggar's, as a beggar king on a donkey. It's just remarkable, the contrast, when you consider how wanton we are as a culture today, and always have been ever since sin entered the world, to demand our rights. And yet here we have the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the second person of the Trinity, not demanding anything that he rightly deserves.
Yeah, I mean, truly we can say it's such a dark moment. I mean, I don't want to diminish the darkness that has befallen the human race from the fall, but for an entire state and city to be celebrating, you know, the victory of worship of Moloch is something that it breaks your heart. You look at this and think, we've sunk that low. My Lord, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy.
Yes.
Onto to more cheerful times, I have to confess, whenever I encounter this pericope, I can't help but think of Chesterton's great poem. He wrote, "When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born, with monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things, the tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I'm dumb, I keep my secret still, fools. For I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet." Love it.
Absolutely love it. And the ancient crooked will, that wasn't a reference to you.
Oh, my.
All right.
Let's dig it. I'm not even going to go there. Verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go." And again, all of this is, it drives me crazy that the way it is in English. He sends two of his disciples and he says to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will encounter, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it to me. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and I will send it back here immediately.'" And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside of the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and threw his cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the trees, from the fields, rather. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Okay, what do you, you know, there's so many things we could pick up there. I wonder if we should maybe start at the tail end. If you think about that the cry of the people there that day, it should sound, you know, vaguely familiar, not just because it's in the liturgy, of course, where we, you know, hear it every week. But it's also, you know, the words that we hear in Psalm 118, if my app will ever let me get there. There we go. Psalm 118. At the very end, you hear well, of course, the stone which the builders rejected, we're going to encounter that again before long, has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes, the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Then, save now, which of course is Hosanna. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee. Jesus literally, we know from the other Gospels, right, that this takes place 4 days before Passover. This is the day this is the 10th of Nisan. This is the day the Passover lamb is taken. And he literally is riding into Jerusalem this day to be the sacrifice that will be bound to the horns of the altar, that is, to the arms of the cross. And so when they cry out, "Save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," it's like, yeah, that's what I'm riding in to do. I'm riding in to save you now. And bring in the kingdom of David. Any thoughts you have on this section?
Well, first of all, how many sacrifices make their own way to show up for the occasion?
Right.
No one does. You got to, you know, ram gets caught in the thicket. You know, you got to go get the sacrifice. Here the sacrifice. Sacrifice is coming straightway to you.
And letting nothing deter him.
No, absolutely. You know, for the joy set before him.
We remember that Peter tried to stop him. You know, "Lord, no, that's not the way it's going to be." Yeah. Right? You know, I mean, and they see that his face is set solidly to go to Jerusalem, and they're like terrified. They're following him, afraid, because they see this determination, this grim determination on his face that, no, I'm going to do this. So, I mean,
you know, it's kind of like, I dare make a analogy to worldwide wrestling. But when you see our UFC fighting, when you see the person coming in for the big fight, and they're coming, that you can see the they're walking in, and everybody's trying to get in their way and stop them and get a piece of them, and but you can see that their intention is to get to that ring.
Yeah,
I mean, Jesus is, you know, all through Mark and all through the Gospels, he, you know, he sees people, they're in need, he stops. He, you know, blind Bartimaeus is crying out, you know, he has compassion, but he's doing this, but his eyes and his focus is to get into the ring, is to get to where he can make the most difference. And nothing is, like you said, nothing is going to get in the way, including the fact that the people didn't necessarily understand completely why he came. I mean, you notice here, they shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And, you know, also with our father David, I mentioned he'd been putting his full David on. They recognized.
Yeah, yeah.
They would have seen this. They would have seen that in an unborrowed colt. You know, the reason why you'd want an unborrowed colt is because you would typically, you know, something that had never been used. It was it was not used for any other purpose. So it was kind of set apart and ripe, if you will, for a holy purpose. But in essence, you know, they didn't necessarily get what this saving was going to look like, as we're going to see, of course, real quick when he gets has his interpass here with the his conflict with the Pharisees.
And it is always worth thinking about that. This is really the moment where, if you will, the messianic secret is blown. He's, you know, from this point on, there is no be quiet about this. He's openly proclaiming himself the king. And you can imagine.
That's true.
You can imagine if you're in the Roman garrison, sitting up there in Jerusalem, looking out and seeing this. I mean, it's always huge tension during Passover because the place is packed, right? You know, all these pilgrims coming into the city, and, you know, the Roman guards are already a little nervous, and they see this guy riding into the midst with this crowd all around him, and they're basically saying, you know, long live the king is what that means. I mean, to take that from the Hebrew, that's what they're proclaiming. And he doesn't storm the Roman garrison. Instead, the next verse, he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he actually enters, makes this big to-do, and he goes to the place of sacrifice again, to the place where prayers are offered, showing what kind this king is going to be, a different kind of king.
Yeah, he's not storming the palace.
No.
Demanding reprieve for the people, you know, leading them with pitchforks and whatnot to establish a new earthly kingdom. He's doing everything he said. He's going right straightway to the place what it's all about.
Now,
no doubt about it.
We should also note the I mentioned that it was in the liturgy, of course. The second, we think of it as one song, the Sanctus. It's actually two canticles that have been smooshed together. The Sanctus, the first part, holy, 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 and then the Benedictus qui venit. The blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Smooshed. Yes, I did.
Great liturgical. I hadn't heard that liturgical word before.
Yeah. It's when you take this and you smoosh it to that. So they've been joined together, and people think of them as a single song. But it's only just a little bit of thinking. It's like how profound that you join the non-ending song of the seraphim before the Holy One of Israel, together with this cry. Of save us now, save us now. The Holy One of Israel actually comes in the name of Yahweh. He comes as Yahweh himself in the flesh in order to bring to us his blessed kingdom and his salvation. And what he is preparing to do in this story, heading to the cross, is what he delivers to us on the other side from the cross at the altar. And there,
we get a procession of Jesus. Every time we gather together.
Every time.
Yes.
Yeah. Amen. Amen.
And what an awesome smoosh. I mean, to take this unending praise of the seraphim, the angels, the never ends, 24/7, 365, forever, and join it to the fact that our Lord is, his coming to save us, we are perpetually in a state of his coming to save us and being saved. And, I mean, I can't think of a better liturgical smoosh than that.
Amen. You know what? I can think of one. It's not a liturgical smoosh that's better, but we used to sing it a little bit different, and I really love this. We sang during the Christmas cycle, so like we would be singing now, it was blessed is he, Mary's son that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, Hosanna. And then during Easter...
This is in the
Saxon liturgy that the agenda that Walther's people published, and that was published then for the first time in English in 1881. Same thing, when you come to Easter time, it's blessed is he, the Paschal Lamb that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, Hosanna. So I wish we hadn't lost those little additions to the Sanctus.
That is tremendous. That's awesome.
Yeah,
you know, and
And what's really cool is if we do it the way it was intended to be done, you've got really like different picture of, you know, there you are, you're at the altar, you're singing the song, and the folks are, you got the choir boy kneeling on one side and the choir boy kneeling on the other, and the first one sings the, you know, blessed is he, the second one answers with the blessed is he, and then the whole congregation comes in with Mary's son that cometh in the name of the Lord, then the one choir boy is Hosanna, the second choir boy is Hosanna, and then all together, Hosanna in the highest. It's actually a song intended to be, I want to use the German word Wechsel. Do you know what I mean? Back and forth. It's a back and forth song that we sort of, again, smooshed together. made all a single melody.
I'm counting how many times. I think we're up to 8 times.
Okay, yeah, sorry. We're done with the smooshing today. I promise. All right.
I love being together with you and talking about smooshing, so this is wonderful.
All right, let's go a little further. On the following day, when he came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat from fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Okay. Does this seem a little unreasonable to you?
Bad fig tree. your first reading, it kind of seems like, you know, man, what did that little fig tree do? Of course, yeah, and this is like the only, I think this is like one of the few times, it might even be the only time, you know, every time Jesus comes across, he has compassion on people that are in need, they're hungry, he, you know, feeding of the 5,000. Here, Jesus is hungry, right? Then here's Jesus who, you know, wouldn't bend to the will of the devil when he was hungry and turn anything. And he comes across this fig tree and he just, you know, we're looking at this from a completely human perspective. Okay, Jesus is hungry. He sees a fig tree and leaf. He goes up to it. No figs for you. Bad fig tree. And he curses it. And we think my, you know, kind of like in the moment of, well, what the heck, Lord? Why did you do that?
Hangry. Well, we were thinking he's hangry.
Yeah, he's angry. He's angry like one of those Snickers commercials or something. But, you know, we know our Lord doesn't sin. He's not. He's the author of, you know.
It's his fig tree.
It's his fig tree.
So,
now, of course, the fig trees, you know, typically my understanding, and I'm an expert on fig trees, of course, but, you know, come March, April, whatever, you start seeing some leaves on it. There are usually some early figs that show up. Just to kind of show that they're coming. And you can always see the beginning of this kind of fruit that, yes, there's going to be a fig harvest this year. And so if you see the leaves, you can expect to see some of these early figs. And, you know, but in reality, what happens is you can't really understand why he says this apart from what happens next and then the explanation after the fact. But the key is, and he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. I mean, that's really a key passage that we're going to have to come back to after we read a little bit more. Because he said that Mark writes, and his disciples heard it. That's the key. This isn't just about Jesus being hangry at a fig tree because it didn't have fruit. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here is the lesson that's being taught about what he's come to do and the shape that he's going to find things in and what he's teaching the disciples about it.
And I think that there's something about the fig tree that even suggests that this thing stands in a bit for Israel. He's coming to inspect Israel, and Israel is going to prove to be fruitless.
Right. Hey, you see the outward trappings of, you know, it's like you could say, what's going on, Israel? Yeah, I come to see you. I look at you, looks like you're whitewashed on the outside. There's fig leaves.
Yeah, right.
And I don't
exactly.
Where's the fruit?
Exactly.
Where's the fruit? I don't see any of it.
Well, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back with more of Mark 11 after these messages.
Proverbs 27:17 tells us, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. That's why weekday mornings at 8 a.m., two Missouri Synod pastors test their mettle against the Holy Scriptures, certain that not only will they come out better for it, but so will you. The sword of the Spirit is sharp to the touch, but you need practice wielding it. Check out Sharper Iron, 8 a.m. every weekday on Worldwide KFUO.
For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The prophet Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. Begin and conclude your day with the word that accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. Morning prayer at 7 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. Weekdays on KFUO. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on your Good News Messenger, KFUO. Our special guest today, Pastor Marcus Zill, the Chancellor of LCMSU. Hi. And a reminder, you guys can join in the discussion anytime you'd like. You can send us an email, KFUO at KFUO.org, or if you'd like to call us locally, 314-821-0850. And around the country, 1-800-730-2727. One more thing I want to throw out that I'm not sure if I've mentioned on the show yet. Hey, I got a new book out, man.
Wow.
Yeah, it might be just perfect for you. It's a children's book. So,
are you talking to me or everybody?
To you. I don't think there are any hard words in it. And there's pictures for every single page. See the hands.
I do like pictures, not going to lie.
Yeah, I do too. See my Savior's hands, and it's there on KFUO. It's there on CPH's website. If you go there, I think it still might be on their opening splash page. But if you got kids in the family and want to just basically, how do you tell the story of Jesus to kids in a way that you go, like with the speed of Mark, from the beginning to the end of the story in one little book?
There you go.
There it is. And we do it by literally following along in the Savior's hands. So wanted to mention that. All right.
Awesome.
So let's get back into what's in front of us here. He goes into Jerusalem, verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So he enters into the temple. Let's note, Matthew has actually, this event occurred the day before. I've never been able to sort that out, except to just note that in Matthew's telling of it, this happens on the Palm Sunday. And in Mark's telling of it, this is what occurs on Monday. They come to Jerusalem, they enter the temple, and he immediately begins what can only be called a riot. People are pretty particular about money, right? And he literally upends the tables and the coins go flying. And you could see the horror on the faces of the people who really valued the money and were running around trying to scatter up and gather it all. And then he goes after the animals, like, get that stuff out of here. And I think what really ticks him off is that they were selling. They're buying and selling in the temple. And the sacrifice that God wants to give can't be bought. And nobody has any business selling it. It's a sacrifice that he gives to his people for free. And he's standing right there. What do you think?
And this is all getting in the way of the reason why he can't. I mean, it's interesting. You know, we live in a culture where everybody goes to Washington, D.C., and that's where we're going to have the big protest, right? As we mentioned before, Jesus doesn't go to the palace. He goes straight to the temple, the place that he needs to clean, and he's going to clean out the temple of our hearts by suffering and dying and rising again for us. And all this extraneous stuff is in the way. And you know, you mentioned that you got to keep in mind here. You know, for anybody that thinks that our Savior was a the quiet, meek, mild, wimpy, pacifist Jesus. You know, here you have Jesus kind of, you know, he's getting a workout here.
Yep. I mean, again, Mark did not mention the detail, but that, the other evangelists do. He made a whip.
You don't make a whip unless you mean to use it.
Yeah.
If I recall, there's really two places in Scripture where Jesus kind of displays this kind of righteous indignation. And the other one is when they're forbidding the little ones from coming to
him. That was the last chapter, yeah. So we just had that.
Right. And so here we get that same kind of language and terminology again. What angers Jesus the most? Anything that keeps his precious little ones, and by that we include, everyone, from hearing and receiving what he's coming to do and to give.
And, I can't help but think too of the language of Daniel 9, that in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. It's really what he's doing here. He's like literally interrupting the sacrifices, and the interruption I think is because again there is a lamb here that God is giving for free. That you cannot purchase, you cannot in any way, you certainly can't sell him to anybody. He's God's free gift to one and to all. But he also, go ahead.
No, I was just going to say that it's really rather remarkable that, I mean, of course, people, there were reasons for pigeons to be sold, in terms of the sacrifices and things that went on that, people needed when they traveled to go to the temple for various purposes, and it kind of demonstrates that even things that have somewhat of an outward appearance of religiosity can be misused and misinterpreted. But all these other things are being used to sacrifice, as a sacrifice to deal with the letter of the law at certain circumstances. Well, now here the gospel is showing up. Mm-hmm. Here the lamb is showing up and saying the lamb trumps the pigeons and the turtle doves.
Yep.
And I think that's a beautiful imagery that we see here. And the lamb who will be meek and mild and will suffer and die is still, even though isn't meek and mild. I mean, Jesus doesn't come to suffer and die because he couldn't have done it because he had no power over his enemies. But before he comes to suffer and die, here we see the lamb, being almost unlamb-like, not being meek and mild. And it's actually, it shows his zealousness for what he has come to do.
The lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the lamb.
Right.
he's being a little lion-y right now.
He's showing up, he's a little bit lion, like the whole a little bit country, a little bit rock and roll. He's showing up being a little lion here in the beginning. And being lamb, being lamb like at the end when it matters most.
And then
how's that for a smoosh?
Yeah, I like it. And then his real. I mean, you can imagine what they would have thought when he quotes, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?" And I suspect he said it like that. That they were like, what? Your house?
Who are you to say that?
Yeah, yeah.
Which is, of course, why the chief priest of the scribes, and immediately Mark explains that now they're like, uh-oh.
We need to destroy him, which, of course, fulfills him being the lamb. That's, you know, the job of the chief priest to offer.
Well, all the other times you were mentioning, Will, that, you know, Jesus was always like, you know, he heals someone, say, shh, okay, don't tell anybody this yet.
Right.
But now it's like, no, my house.
Right.
There's a direct contrast to that because, like I said at the beginning of the show, it's on.
Right.
And it's on the chief priests, the scribes, it's on for them too. And they begin to seek a way to destroy him out of fear.
And again, we note that they were afraid of him. This reminds us of the Gerasene Gadarene demoniac that, you know, that they were afraid and told Jesus, go away. So here they're afraid of him because all the crowd's astonished. All Mark's themes are like listed out here. They're afraid of him. The crowd is astonished and astonished at his teaching. And I think that teaching literally is that my house business that they're like,
sure.
Oh my goodness. And that the crowd's attentiveness to Jesus is what fuels the fear of the Pharisees and their determination. He has to die. We have got to get rid of him.
This gets back to why you mentioned that Matthew places this differently than Mark does here. It's pretty apparent to me anyways, that here we go from Jesus cursing the fig tree right before, and then we get this temple account, and then we go back, as we're going to get to, we're going to go back to
the fig tree.
Kind of right. An explanation of the fig tree, because what Jesus did by saying, may no one ever eat fruit from you again of that fig tree, when they weren't bearing fruit, is precisely, you know, you want to talk about an exegetical smoosh, never mind a liturgical one. Jesus is providing the example of just what that looks like here.
Right.
Because his temple is not bearing fruit.
It's not.
Fruit
it's not
there,
right.
And it's not going to bear fruit again. And eventually, it's going to get turned over in the year 70.
Yeah. Something that I remember hearing Pastor Curtis preach on years ago that has stuck in my head ever since. He said, "You know, the prophecy that not one stone here will be left upon another. It didn't have to be fulfilled by the Romans tearing it down. It could have been fulfilled by his own people believing and realizing we don't need this anymore."
Absolutely true. It's
wow.
Both and.
Yeah. So let's get to this next part, which also contains some of the most difficult words in the chapter. I'm very eager to hear your thoughts on these. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look. The fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered him, "Have faith in God. Amen. I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." You know, this obviously is prime stomping ground for the name it, claim it, you know,
sure.
a crowd. And we don't want in any way to deny the strength of Jesus' promise here. But how are we to understand it in a way that doesn't drive us to despair in our prayers?
Yeah, I mean, truly, this isn't the easiest part of the text to talk about. I think we have to, you know, we always have to go back to the whole idea that Scripture interprets Scripture, you know, and we, you know, it's interesting that he ties in, you get this whole, you know, have faith in God, whatever you ask. You know, we have other places in Scripture where Jesus speaks of, you know, ask and you will receive. And, you know, so we need to tie this into the context of the Our Father, of the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus himself does. It's interesting that, you know, he ties in the forgive if you have, you know, for, you know, if you, whenever you stand, which was their posture for praying typically, forgive if you have anything against anyone. Jesus even couches the Lord's Prayer when he gives it to the disciples the first time in that kind of language. And so I think we have to look at this in the context of the fig tree as well, not only in terms of the Lord's Prayer, but also in terms of the fig tree. That, you know, they were astonished that, this fig tree, Jesus, you cursed it and it died. Oh, my gosh. And Jesus is showing them the reverse of what happens where faith is involved, of what God can and will do for those, giving them what they, not necessarily what they necessarily want. This is not a name it and a claim it kind of a thing when we take it in terms of the rest of Scripture. But it shows that the same, it shows the veracity of faith of God to listen to those who are his own, to listen to his dear children who are asking for things in his name, and that he will provide them all good things for them, and it will be yours in that sake. Not in the sense of, hey, Lord, I want the Patriots to lose in the Super Bowl, and it will be given to you, but praying in the sense of not a name it and claim it, but praying in the sense of just as you witnessed that this fig tree was cursed and died, so also shall my people witness that when they pray in faith, when they are coming to God in the posture of prayer and humility, that they will indeed receive what he seeks to give them, and they will receive all good things that they ask for according to his will and in his time, and as we know from the Lord's Prayer, in his way.
Yeah, I think the according to his will is always a vital thing to add in there.
Absolutely.
You know, whatever you ask, what is it that the disciple is going to ask? I mean, is Jesus really promising that if we ask things that God doesn't will for us to have, that God's going to go against his will for us? No, I mean, that doesn't even make sense. You need to hold it, I think, in context with Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean he's going to give you whatever you want. It means he's going to put right desires into your heart so that you'll be literally praying for thy good and gracious will. And I think when Jesus said, you know, I tried to get it across in the way I read it. I'm not sure it came across that Peter saying to him, you know, Rabbi, look, man, that fig tree you cursed, it died. He's shocked. And Jesus is like, have faith in God. You know, like, did you think that if I said something, I mean, this is the same person who said, peace, be still to the waves, and they were still, I mean, like, sure. Little girl arise, and she rose. I mean, how many times have you seen it, Peter? Yeah, it's like, if I say, are you really not getting that if I say in my word, it will come to pass? And in that sense, if I say in my word, it will come to pass. You literally, in faith, then ask for what he promises in the word, and you know it's going to come to pass.
Well, and you know, you got to keep in mind, you know, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it.
Right.
You know, this gets to our, you know, always ending our prayer with the word amen, which is, you know, our confession of faith that we have received. We will, and we have, and we are receiving what you seek to give us for our betterment on, you know, in terms of the prayer that we have asked for, trusting that you will give us what we need.
And there's nothing greater than we can ask for than this forgiveness. And so the commitment to live in forgiveness toward one another, and the promise that he's joined the forgiveness of the Father who is in heaven to the forgiveness that we give freely to one another. Not that it causes the Father's forgiveness, but the other way around. The Father's forgiveness literally causes us to live in forgiveness. Our refusal to forgive does forfeit the Father's forgiveness. All right, we have Mike on the...
That forgiveness is the greatest thing that you or anyone else can receive. So
amen.
It's especially pertinent that he tied it to this idea of prayer.
Yeah, and Kleinik has a really fabulous section on that in Grace Upon Grace, which every one of you who are listening to this show should have bought and read a long time ago. If you haven't, order it from CPH.
Amen.
Grace Upon Grace. It is one of the most amazing books ever written in the 21st century. We have Mike on the line with a comment or question for us from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
How are you doing today?
Doing okay.
Okay, I'm going to try to use your method of using Scripture to prove Scripture.
Yeah.
About the, you know, where Jesus cursed that fig tree?
Mm-hmm.
Well, remember when he said about the Pharisees? He called them, whitewashed, varnished sepulchers, where they looked good on the outside, but they were dead on the inside?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Wouldn't it be the same thing in principle when he cursed that fig tree?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, I think that's exactly the same parallel. Looks good.
Yeah, well, they were useless.
Yeah, looks good, but it's actually useless.
Okay.
So when Jesus curses it, I mean, in essence, gives it a death sentence, he's basically giving it what, making it look on the outside the way it already is on the inside, apparently, because it's not bearing fruit just like they weren't.
And it reminds me very much of the reproaches for Good Friday. But we don't have time to go into that. Let me keep going. Verse 27, you might notice that verse 26 has gone AWOL. It is in some manuscripts, but not in some of the better ones. So verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if, shall we say, from man," they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things."
Boom.
So,
always a bad thing when it's always a bad place to be on the receiving end when Jesus throws a question at you.
The question of authority continues to resound. There are people who question the authority of Scripture. There are people who question the authority of the government to do this or that. I mean, it's always a big, who authorizes this? Where's the authority behind this? In other words, is this something that really is from God or not? And clearly, by even asking the question, they were denying that he had, I mean, the assumption they have is you do not have authority to be doing this. And they're asking the question to expose the fact that he has no authority. But he won't play the game.
Right. This is in direct response to his, we talked about this before, is saying, my house shall, be
treating the temple as his house. Yeah.
Yeah. Who the heck are you to act like this is your house?
He came in and rearranged the furniture. Who does that?
This is where we work, guy.
Yeah.
We're the chief priests and the scribes. Who are you to come and just turn everything upside down and act like you own the place? And by what authority? It always comes back to authority, doesn't it?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, he then challenges them with. Well, he exposes their fear is really what it amounts to. He lets them see it for themselves, and he lets all of the people see it because he asks a question that every single one of them was agreed on, right? The baptism of John, was that from God or was that from man? And they know they're afraid to say it's from God, from heaven. If they say it's from heaven, he's going to come right back with, "You sure didn't live like what he was doing was from heaven, did you?"
Well, if they say it's from heaven, then they're acknowledging that he is who he says he is.
Because John said it.
Right.
And then,
but if he says from man, now they're going to, he's just a guy. He's just a dude. Then, of course, now he's going to have they're going to have the people upset, and they fear them as well.
Yeah, they're afraid of Jesus. They're afraid of the people. They live in fear, which is the place where Satan wants people to live, their lives in fear. And Jesus, he really walked among us as this fearless one that, I think it's one of the most striking characteristics of his life. I mean, think about this, the thing about the storm, right? They wake him up. And they're scared to death. They think the boat's going down. They want him to help bail. And he's like, "Oh, stop that wind waves. why were you afraid? Where's your faith? You know, I mean, you can just see them panting, backing away from him. It's like, who is this? Well, this is the man who has no fear, because this is the man whose will is simply that the will of his Father be done, no matter what that will is and where it takes him, even to the cross. Thy will be done is the prayer of his whole life. But he won't play their little games. Sorry.
Well, he won't play their little games, but the game comes back to authority. So he's like, hey, if you can't recognize this, I'm not going to tell you by what authority he's doing things. You know, the word authority, you know, all over your listeners can, you know, you see the word author in there. He is the author of the wind and the waves. He's the author of the fig tree. He's the author of our fates. He's the author of everything that takes place in the temple. Everything is about him. And so no wonder this really gets down to this all gets down to the nub. The idea of his authority being challenged, not only is about their fear of him, but it kind of brings to the forefront why he came in the first place.
And even the Greek word for authority, exousia, I mean, out of the being. Literally what he does out from his being, because he is the eternal Son. This is his house. It's his Father's house. And so it's his house, and everything that his Father's is his. And this is the authority that made the crowd sit up and take notice when he talked. He teaches like a man with exousia, like with authority, not like the scribes. Well, so-and-so says this, and so-and-so says this, and you know, Jesus, but I say to you, they notice that difference. And I think this is the authority. This is involved in a Twitter discussion on this today, that this is actually the authority of Scripture, is the self-authenticating authority of Jesus himself. It's the Jesus that you encounter by the Spirit's work in the sacred scriptures that authenticates what you read there. It's one of the weirdest things about, that's why we, people sometimes say, you Lutherans are weird. You don't have a canon of the scripture or anything like everybody else does. And we're like, nope. we sure don't.
We are weird, but for different reasons.
Right. But for this one, it's just like, hey, what the scripture will authenticate itself. If you're really a follower of Sola Scriptura, and the scriptures don't give you a canon, you can't have a canon. which is why, whether it's bigger or whether it's little, the teachings are all the same. The dogma is the same. And what holds through it all is this self-authentication of Jesus Christ himself. He does the convincing as you actually encounter the story. It's remarkable.
Amen.
Well, thank you so much, man. We're at the end of our time together, but it was a fun romp with you today, and I really do appreciate you taking the time to join us.
Happy to smoosh with you anytime on the Word of God, Will.
good. Let's make sure that everybody's hearing that that's an S-H on the end of that and not a C-H. Okay. Unless there's a smooch of peace. All right.
All right, take care.
People of my God, this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Wheaton wishing you God's richest blessings.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.